great joy to be with you, and at the human level, a great encouragement that so many have stayed after the interval. I feel humbled and stimulated and very responsible. But as our brother has indicated in prayer, it's not just to hear the third speaker, but to go on hearing the Lord that we're here. Let's read then in 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4, reading at verse 8. 2 Kings 4, verse 8. And it fell on a day that Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, Behold, now I perceive that this is an holy man of God, which passeth by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed and a table and a stool and a lamp. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither. And it fell on a day that he came thither, and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi his servant, Call this Shunammite. And when he had called her, she stood before him. And he said unto him, that is, the prophet said to his servant, Say now unto her, Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What is to be done for thee? Wouldst thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among mine own people. And he said, What then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, Verily, she hath no child, and her husband is old. And he said, Call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And Elisha said, About this time, according to the time about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. And she said, Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thy handmaid. And the woman conceived, and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. And when the child was grown, it fell on a day that he went out to his father to the reapers. And he said unto his father, My head, my head. And he said to a lad, Carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband, and said, Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men, and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God, and come again. And the husband said, Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, It shall be well. Then she saddled an ass, and said to her servant, Drive, and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me, except I bid thee. So she went, and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass, when the man of God saw her afar off, that he said to Gehazi his servant, Behold, yonder is that Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, to meet her, and say unto her, Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it is well. And when she came to the man of God, to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her. And the Lord hath hid it from me, and hath not told me." Then she said, "Did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" Then Elisha said to Gehazi, "Gird up thy loins, and take my staff in thine hand, and go thy way. If thou meet any man, salute him not. And if any salute thee, answer him not again. And lay my staff upon the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And the prophet arose and followed her. And Gehazi passed on before them, and laid the staff upon the face of the child. But there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet Elisha, and told him, saying, "The child is not awaked." And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. He went in therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up, and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned, and walked in the house to and fro, and went up, and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. And the prophet called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her. And when she was come in unto him, he said, "Take up thy son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground and took up her son and went out. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of his word. I can see, as so often, a pattern developing in the ministry that we have had today, and the Spirit's direction, I believe, behind the order of the speakers. First, a very serious message of Old Testament exhortation about the believer and the world in conflict. And then a New Testament message of exposition about the Savior of the world and the believer empowered by that mighty Savior. And now back to the Old Testament for a message of illustration about the believer in the world and the source of comfort and strength that is available to him. I want to speak about the Christian home. And there are a number of features that will tie in with what our brother Hunter was saying at the beginning of the conference, with that central message about the supremacy of the Lord right in the middle. The Christian home. The other morning, I heard Harry Ewing, the Under Secretary of State for Home and Health Affairs, Home and Health Affairs, that's to say the prison and the hospitals in broad terms, and the constituency MP for our own area, giving what used to be the equivalent of the little lift up your heart message on the radio. I sometimes hear it just when I'm going to sit down to breakfast. And he was speaking all about the home, about which he cares very much. I think you should pray for Harry Ewing. I believe he may be a Christian. And he represents standards of right in the nation which are uncommon among politicians at the present day. But he was saying the sort of thing that we have said for us very strongly and very directly in the Word of God about the importance of the family, because he's much concerned about the disintegration of the family today. I can truthfully say, after nearly 14 years' experience as the headmaster of what's the biggest school in our region, and before that 19 years here in Ayrshire, that behind every troubled child is a home that's unusual. Long ago, I didn't mean to say this, long ago I had a class at Kilmarnock Academy, and there was a nice bright-eyed boy that sat at the front. Only nice boys sit near the teacher. And that boy was through my class before I knew that he was Stanley Hunter, the son of Jack Hunter. I didn't know. As soon as it was pointed out to me, I saw the father and the child. Now, the point of the story is that boy behaved properly. He never fell out with me. I was a reasonable teacher, and reasonable youngsters could get on with me. But I never fell out with this lad, Stanley Hunter. And I realized afterwards the reason. The boy came from a home in which there was love and standards, a combination of grace and truth, a combination of right and affection. And it would have been strange if Stanley Hunter had gone off the rails. And I say to all who are bringing up children, to the parents, and to the young folk in their teens that sometimes think their father's wrong and their mother isn't beautiful anymore, that to have Christian parents is the greatest benefit that young people can have in Scotland today. And the other side of that coin is, to be a Christian parent is the most responsible task that you are called upon to perform. So don't let's have a generation confrontation within the church context. It shouldn't be, it needn't be. And behind every troubled child I have is a home that isn't right. Wee girl came in to see me, all disturbed, on Thursday. She said, "A boy has been taunting me and has been casting up my mother to me." Now, what the boy said about the mother was sadly true, but it was unkind, and it was unjust, and it was unhelpful to this little girl. And she came to me because she thought I would do something to try and comfort her and have a word with the boy, as I had, about the wrong. I said, "Have you got a father and a mother?" "Yes." "Well, this girl hasn't, and you know that. And you owe her a little more consideration than you're showing her." I think he saw the point. That poor wee girl, I remember her living in a home near us, a home that sends all its children to us at the secondary stage. And here we have it in the Word of God, some principles about the Christian home. Oh, I know that this is long before the Christian era. And how firm a grasp of spiritual truth this dear woman had, I don't know. But there are features here that are important for us. Have you noticed in reading the passage that it falls into three unequal parts? And they're all introduced by the phrase in the King James Version, "It fell upon a day that," or quite simply, "one day." Verse 8, verse 11, verse 18. One day. Life for us consists of a good deal of habitual, regular practices of particular kinds, punctuated by a crisis that happens now and again. A crisis leading to a process. That's how the Christian life goes, isn't it? The crisis of conversion, the process of sanctification, and of appreciation of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit having his way in us, until the crisis of rapture. We begin and end the Christian life on earth with crisis. Now, the first crisis here was the prophet coming into the home. And this would stand for the people of God, the Word of God, the Son of God in the home. What makes a Christian home a Christian home is the presence of Christ in the home. The woman saw the man pass by on his way. Shunem was close to Jezreel. And as this great man went on the work of the Lord, on what was a busy road at that time, going to bring the word of God to the king or to the people, or it may be going to help to instruct the sons of the prophets in the truth of God, he passed by the door. It would appear at first that the woman didn't perceive the true spirituality of Elisha. It may have been an impulse of kindness, a gesture of warm hospitality that made her say to him, on a day, come in for a meal. And that first initial crisis of invitation to hospitality became a habit. Every time, the tense becomes, every time he passed, she would ask him in. And she said to her husband, who at this point comes into the story for the first time, I perceive that this is a holy man of God that passeth by us continually. Perhaps there was something about his walk as he had passed by, but there was certainly something about his whole demeanor. He brought an odor of God into the home. He represented the standards of heaven on earth. He was the Lord's servant in her midst. And so she said to her husband, let's build him a little house. The RSV and some other modern versions make it plain that it was a little rooftop chamber. On the flat roof, it would be comparatively easy to build a little penthouse. Nothing very fancy. Just with the four main parts of furniture. And I've had some good ministry, and I've given some ministry on the significance of the bed, the table, the chair, and the lamp. You can think about these things. I'm not building on them this afternoon. But there were the essentials of civilized living, which she provided for the prophet. Presumably Gehazi lay on the floor or at the bottom of the bed or whatever. There was room for two anyway in this little room. And the prophet appreciated what she gave him. And she benefited from his presence in the house. The crisis, one day he passed by, led to the process, the habit of Christian hospitality, to put it in terms of our own dispensation. So here's the first thing about the Christian home. It's sanctified by the presence of the Lord. We bring him into our home when we are Christians. And his presence is with us. And the habits of prayer and Bible reading with the family and the two partners on their own and the individual man and woman on their own. These are vital in a Christian home. We bring the Lord in. I trust that we make time to do so, that we are not so busy getting out in the morning or getting to bed at night, but that there is some routine. It's the good routine that developed out of the crisis here. When we set up our home through marriage, or there are other ways in which homes are set up, perhaps a brother and sister living together, or two unmarried members of a family living together, or one on his own or her own. Whatever the pattern of the society within the home, let us see that the Lord is habitually present with us. Like the people who came to Emmaus and constrained him to come in with them, it revolutionized their home for the rest of their lives that evening. But, of course, the prophet was a man in his own right. It wasn't just that, in a sense, the woman brought the Lord into the home. She brought the Lord's servant in. And the joy of Christian hospitality, of having the Lord's servant in the home, is one that is open to us. In our assembly in Falkirk, we've a very simple way of doing things about hospitality, which I think is very commendable. Everybody in the assembly who's willing to show hospitality gives their name at the end of the old year. And a list is made out of all the Lord's days in the year. And one's name is put a few times in the year, spread over the year, spring, summer, autumn, winter. And when it comes round for the Lord's servant to come on a particular date, you have that person. It could be someone quite famous that's come a long way. It could be a missionary. It could be someone staying over from the conference the day before. It could be someone quite ordinary. It could even be a member of your own assembly. On one occasion, it fell to my wife to entertain me when I was speaking. But the beauty of the system is you take whoever you're given. You neither have favorites nor people you're afraid to have in. And it works out very well. It's a simple system. It works out very well with us. And in this way, many homes in our assembly have the joy and privilege of entertaining the speaker several times in the course of the year. Now, that is one form of the modern equivalent of what we've been reading here, but there are others too. We should frequently have the Lord's people in our home, not necessarily to be entertained, but so that problems can be discussed, so that fellowship and prayer can be entered into, so that there can be the sense for them and for us of a place where the Lord is honored. There was blessing to Elisha. As he stretched himself on the bed that day, he said to Gehazi, "What are we to do for this woman?" And that's the second part of the message that we're coming to. He appreciated a place of rest, a place of quiet, a place of blessing. I think back to my days in Ayr, and to the time at the Bible readings when Mr. St. John stayed in my parents' home every week, every year for a week. And as a young man, I'd save up all my hard questions about the things of the Lord, about the Bible, from one year's end to another and bombard them with questions. And there was a benediction for us in having that good man of God in our home. And I think he enjoyed coming to us, because he maintained the contact until he was too weak to be able to write in his latter days. So let's make sure that the Lord is in our home, that the Lord's servants are in our home, that the Lord's people are in our home, that it's a home that is sanctified by spiritual contacts. Of course, that doesn't mean that no one else gets into our home. Our home should be a place also for wicked people to come to, for people that are not our kind of people to come to. The people we know who are in need should be sure that we are prepared to have them in, to speak about the things of the Lord, to help them with problems. It's a wrong sense of the sanctity of the home that is afraid of having somebody in because they might smoke a cigarette, or of having somebody in because they might have had a drink, or of having somebody in because they're not the kind of people normally seen in our street. That would be wrong altogether. But where we have the choice of those that we bring in, as distinct from those whose need brings them to our home, then the principle here is one day, and then it becomes a habit. The second one day that we read about is in verse 11. One day, Christ in the home. One day, a child in the home. The prophet says, what's to be done for this woman? She's given much to us. What can we do for her? Dear Elisha, we think of as a somewhat awesome, austere, and lonely man. And yet, there is a great tenderness in everything, or nearly everything, that we read about his life. A great tenderness. And here we have him saying to the woman, "Would you like me to put in a good word for you to the king?" Well, that seems an odd thing to say, because nobody knew the unspirituality and the frailty of the kings of Israel. Israel, if you please, not Judah, better than the prophet Elisha. It's as if he said, "There's nothing I would ask from the king, I look higher. But if I could help you by putting in a word for him, I would do it." Or the captain of the army. Perhaps he would have influence. Perhaps he might bring some spoils of war that would be attractive. Later in the very next chapter, we hear about a little girl that became a maid of all work in a home in Syria. And it might be that the woman might say, "Well, I could be doing with a bit of help in the house. Bring me a couple of good slaves. That would be nice." "No, no," she said. "I don't want anything from the king. I don't want anything from the captain of the army. I dwell among mine own people." Unlike Lot, she was contented with her lot and didn't want anything else. She had no materialist ambitions. She had no restless covetousness. "There's nothing really that I want," she said. We're told she's a great woman. Some versions say she was a rich woman. Certainly, if it was wealth she had, she didn't set her mind upon these things. The one thing Gehazi said that she perhaps might most want and didn't have was a child. Her husband was old and she was childless. And so, with that spirit-given insight and wisdom and faith, the prophet confidently says to her, "At the proper time," which simply seems to mean in the course of the proper cycle of nature, "you'll have a child." It seemed too much to be true. It seemed as though it was something that was so deep, this sense of lack, this sense of disappointment in her, that she could never have brought herself to speak about it. It's a sign of the deep relationship that exists between the prophet and the woman, that he dares to speak of such a thing to her, even though she almost bridles at it and says, "Oh, don't make a fool of me, or don't tell me, don't build me up with false hope. I can't have a child." But it was true. And you note all along the perfect delicacy. There is no suggestion ever that the woman came so close to the prophet that any kind of jealousy could be aroused on the husband's part about relationships. She stood at the door. She came so far and no further. The prophet's servant was there. There was complete courtesy, complete respect, complete integrity between the prophet and the woman. But there was this deep longing in her heart. And the prophet said, "It'll happen. God will bring a child into the home." Meanwhile, what about the husband? I'm afraid he's rather a shadowy figure. I'm afraid he's not a very great man. I rather think the woman is the better man of the two. There are things here that encourage sisters and that rebuke brethren in this story about this spiritual home. It was the woman that saw the nature of the man that Elisha was. The best that can be said for the husband is that he didn't interfere with her exercise, that he allowed the prophet to come in, and that he agreed to the building of the little house on the roof. That's about as far as he got. The woman was probably more spiritual than her husband. She's the strong figure through it all. She's a wife. She's going to be a mother. And right through the story, she plays a big part. But the husband should have done better than he did. And there are always men that are less than adequate in giving their share of Christian support to the wife in the home. We don't hear ministry about this. because the sisters don't give it in a public context where the men would hear it. So I'm giving it on the sisters' behalf. And I'm saying to my sisters, what a great job so many Christian women do. What a great sense of faith in the Lord. What a great sense of spiritual perception they have. What a great ministry they perform in the ministry of hospitality and in other ways. How many ways there are in which they keep their husbands right. That's not the God-given order. It is that the man should, as head of the house, help to keep the wife right as well as himself. And there are some women like Sisera, like Deborah in the day of Sisera, that more than compensate for the failure and the weakness and the inconsistency of the men. It should not be, but sometimes it is. So this woman carries her husband along with her. And then, in the goodness of God, and in the fullness of time, the promise is fulfilled, and the child is given. Our brother Jack was saying some very plain things about sex out with marriage, and I agree entirely with what he said about Sodom. Perhaps there is a time and a place, and I don't propose to develop it now, for the study of sex within marriage, and for a proper, prayerful, spiritual exercise about matters of fertility and infertility as these relate to Christian couples. There should be an exercise before the Lord about having family, and an exercise before the Lord if people are planning their family so as to space them. These are matters that require thought and prayer, and not just the doing of what one might want to do. So this woman's problem was infertility, and God in his grace overcame that, and the child was given, and the child came into the home. Most homes are enriched by children. Sometimes it's true, troubled parents, we have four, as many of you know, will say, I would like to be, and then you name your favorite brother and sister that have no children. But the truth is, you only say that when you're very tired. And the brother and sister that don't have children and could and are unable to have children and couldn't have them, I'm sure would very much wish to be like those of us that have got them. Most homes have a joy. Let's see to it that we spend time with the children. This little boy would be given a good spiritual education by his mother. If she sat him on his knee when he was seriously ill, you may be sure she had sat him on his knee many a time before, telling him about the things of God, telling him about the great prophet, telling him about the standards of God. Think of the mother of Moses. Think of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Think about Elizabeth, the mother of John. And think about Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus, and the privilege and the responsibility that these women exercised when their children were small. And fathers have their part to play too in the care and training and nurture of the children. One day, the announcement came, there's going to be a baby. And in the fullness of time, the baby came, and the child grew, and the home was enriched. Let's see to it then that we sit down with the children. Sit down with them to eat together. Sit down with them to pray together. Sit down with them sometimes, or stand up with them sometimes, to play together. And that we take them with us to the meetings. Children whose parents take them as a matter of habit, of good habit, to the meetings when they are small, do not so usually find that the children want to stop coming when they are older. And in the difficult teen years, where the developing personality and will of the child may not always go the Lord's way, we still do not give them up. We still pray for them. And those who may not have children of their own in the local church can make other people's children their business in the best sense of the word by bearing them up in prayer. How good to have the equivalent of a Christian aunt or uncle in the assembly that takes an interest in other folks' children and helps to support the parents in their tasks. The child in the home, one could develop this very much. But time's running out, and the major part of the passage is given to trouble in the home. That's what comes in verse 18. The little boy is out helping daddy in the field. It's probably not much help to him, but he likes to be out there, growing up to be a big man and a farmer, getting in among the feet of the cattle and being soundly rated, no doubt, by the servants. But that day, he's got a severe headache. My head, my head. Father should have brought him back, but father has a touch of Lot in him. The harvest is more important than the child. Things mean more to him than persons. And he says to a servant, take him to his mother. Take him to his mother. This child that came as the child of promise, the father should have taken to the mother, downing tools and saying to the servants, you get on with the reaping. Anybody can do that, but I'll take the child in. I remember coming home from the morning meeting one Sunday in 1964 and seeing the ambulance at the door. Maybe I shouldn't have been at the morning meeting that day, because the little girl had said the night before, my head, my head. Some of you know this story. And Rhoda was taken off to Central Hospital with, the doctor said, polio or meningitis or a form of pneumonia. He couldn't diagnose which. And that evening in the old Victoria Hall, and some of you I think were there, there was a special prayer meeting. And that little girl of ours, now a young woman of 25, healthy in mind and living for the Lord away from home, was prayed for and was restored from the meningitis that so suddenly had afflicted her. We'll never forget that. We'll never forget that. I think Alec McConnell would be there on that occasion, and probably some others. How we appreciated that fellowship. But this woman was led a much deeper way than we were at that time. And through trouble, she comes to a deeper knowledge of the Lord. Jack was saying, we want it easy, but the Lord wants it good. And good is often difficult, and difficult is often deep. We want a shallower form of life than the Lord is often pleased to give us. He knows better for us than we do ourselves. Trouble in the home is his way of deepening the woman's faith. The child dies. She lays him on the prophet's bed, as if to say, the place where the man of God was, perhaps it can help him. There may have been a touch of superstition in her. I don't think her faith was a very intelligent faith in terms of New Testament, but it was a deep faith, a real faith, a true faith, a strong faith. It's not the kind of faith we've got, it's the object of our faith that's important. She believed in the Lord, but she doesn't get much help from her husband. I want to go and see the prophet. He can only think in terms of ritual and routine. It's not new moon or Sabbath. You don't go to the prophet on a Wednesday. But if the child does, you seek the Lord's help any time, any day. And so she gets the ass and the servant and takes the long, difficult journey. You can imagine her on rough road, 25 miles or more, a hard day's journey, as she makes her way from Shunem to Carmel. And the prophet is not master of the situation. Those that help us in trouble are not necessarily omniscient. They don't have all the answers. The prophet says, she's coming. I don't know why she's coming. The Lord hath hid it from me. There's something troubling her. I don't know it all. So we do not look for the Lord's servants to know everything, but they sharing with us in faith and knowledge of the one who knows everything can strengthen us in the time of trouble. Is that not so? And this dear woman who found that she had opened her home to the prophet when it didn't seem to matter, finds that the prophet is prepared to go to a great deal of trouble to come to her home when it does matter. We needn't ask the Lord in an emergency to help us if we have not been thinking about him and caring about him and his word and his claims upon us in the days that seem ordinary days. And so the prophet sends forward Gehazi. Poor Gehazi is not very bright, is he? It would be easy to make up a negative message on how not to do the work of the Lord with Gehazi as our example, right to the very sad end of his life. But he's done a good job in this story. He's pointed out the childlessness. And now he's given the prophet's staff. But there's no magic in that. It's just a piece of wood. It's like Nehushtan, the serpent of brass that has no significance when it is divorced from the spiritual purpose for which it was raised up. And the staff of the prophet in the hand of Gehazi is powerless to bring life to the dead. The woman's trust is not in the staff or in Gehazi, but in the servant of the Lord. I'll stay with you, she said. And the prophet has to come. It's not that he's reluctant to come. He's strengthening her faith. And it's not just the people of God, but the person of the Lord himself that we hold on to when there's trouble in the home. Whether it's sickness or bereavement or problems of sin that may hurt us as they affect one member of the family or another, or difficulties in the assembly or unemployment or whatever the problem may be, we hold on to the Lord. And we refuse to be put off with any kind of panacea other than his person and his presence and his power for us. And so the representative of the divine and holy God comes with the woman to the house. And you notice the effort of the big man and the tenderness of the big man. He shuts the door and prays. He doesn't know how God will act. He gets instructions one step at a time. But the mighty man, in his fervent prayer, sees no immediate sign of the divine answer. Then he stretches himself on the child. Notice he doesn't cramp himself. To get down to a child is a big effort. The man is not less a man. He's more a man as he stretches on the child. His mouth on the child's mouth. His eyes on the child's eyes. His hands on the child's hands. He stretches himself to get down to a child in his need is a big effort for an adult. And it's not every servant of the Lord that can adapt himself to the needs of the child. And you know, if you have children, that they can size up the Christians that come into the home and those that really care about them and those that don't. And those that are too busy speaking about the scriptures to be bothered about a child. And those that really care about them, that stand out in their mind. The big man is not too big to stretch himself on the child. The flesh of the child waxes warm. It's a gradual miracle. Like the blind man that first saw men as trees walking before the miracle is complete. And then he prays again, walks to and fro in the house, agonizing with God, it would seem to be, on behalf of the life of the child, while the woman waits. I don't know what the father's doing this time. And then the child stretches again. The child sneezes. And He's alive and well, opening his eyes. God has given him back. So we pray for life to the children. Life to the children that are spiritually dead. Life to the children in all their needs. Life for the children that live in Sodom or near Sodom or in Egypt or in Babylon at this present day. Life for our children. And notice how at the end, when the woman is summoned, the prophet says, take the child. Nowhere does she show better than here her true depth of spirituality. One would have said she'd make a beeline for the child and clutch him to her bosom and then 5 minutes later say, and thanks, Elisha. But she gives God his place first. Before she takes the child, she bows in humble recognition, not only of the man of God, but of the power of God. From the seen servant to the unseen Father, as we would say. She recognizes the power of God, and having given thanks to God, she takes her child and she goes out. That child's life would ever afterwards be characterized by what she had learned about God, trouble in the home, and the servant of the Lord that came in and blessed and helped. I hope we're all involved in trouble. A Christian that lives a trouble-free life is only half living. Take on other people's troubles if you haven't enough of your own, because there are plenty going round. Get involved in the troubles of the families of the assembly. Not in an inquisitive way, but in a feeling way, in a loving way. Not interfering, but intervening to offer the help you can. How many homes are enriched and helped by the care of spiritual people. There the story, you might say, ends, but it doesn't. There's a sequel in chapter 8. And there we find the prophet saying to the woman and her child, perhaps the father's dead by this time. He really wasn't much good any time, was he? And the prophet says to the woman and her child in chapter 8, there's a famine coming. Go away and find a place of sustenance. She goes into the land of the Philistines, and when she comes back, it's to discover that she's lost her patrimony. All her wealth is gone. And she goes to intercede with the king just at the moment when Gehazi is telling him about the mighty deeds of Elisha. So even to the very end, God blesses her and cares for her. There is no magic, no fairy tale element about this story. It's not just she gets her son and lives happily ever afterwards. A further trial comes. The trial of loss of money. The trial of alienation from the place that she loved so well. I dwell among my own people. Not when she's among the Philistines. She knows difficulty, perhaps widowhood. And it's very hard if people have had means and affluence and position to lose it all. But this woman who held lightly to the wealth she used to have is not much troubled by the poverty she now has. And yet in God's grace there is restoration. So we are encouraged by what we've read. God is sufficient for the Christian home. We bring the people of God into it. God may give us family, and we take as a sacred trust the one or more children that God is pleased to give us, and we take as the Lord's will for us the no children that he may, in his wisdom, see fit that we should not have. And then we have the spiritual resources that enable us to face trouble and crisis when it comes, when that is the day that comes. And even when that's over, we keep on trusting there may be a famine, there may be a trouble at some other time. But the God of Elisha is still alive today, and the Christian home can still be blessed by the presence of the Word of God and the person of the Son of God and the indwelling power of the Spirit of God. And in this way, we bear witness to those who are growing up among us. May God bless his word to us. Amen.